Okay. My name is Lauren Fall, and I'm pastoring down in Biloxi, Mississippi. I originally grew up in Crookston, which has been an interesting thing because Jansen, who spoke this morning, after he spoke yesterday, I went up to him and I said, "What part of northern Minnesota are you from?" He says, "Well, I was born in Crookston." I said, "I was raised in Crookston." I said, I've never found two people from Crookston and even evangelical church setting it ever in my life in all these years. Said, "What in the world? You know, how'd you imagine that?" But I have, as has been mentioned earlier, been around the barn a few times. Went to Dallas, went into missions to Dominican Republic, and I got involved in basically training the Bible Institute as academic dean right away, and they. I was way out of my giftedness area. And they basically told me as pastors, they didn't want to hear me teach them anything if I couldn't teach them from firsthand pastoral experience. And I was like, you know what? They're asking me the same thing I asked in seminary. How does this work in the pastorate? And so I came back to the States to get involved in the pastorate as my... hardcore training. And the Lord, after a few years, directed us back, as it were, to the Dominican. And I had 11 years where I was involved in church-based leadership training and then decided that there's enough of a foothold there for them to continue on in training their own people that I need to let them do that rather than be there where they just give me something to do. So I came back to go at Laterno University, where I was missionary resident for 2 years and was a Bible adjunct professor for a year. And then the last 10 years I've been in Biloxi, Mississippi, pastoring a small church. So been around different things, different ways, different places. Each one has been rich in its experience. The one thing that I guess became a real issue for me was the study of God's Word. As you know, that's the core. But when I was in church growing up in northern Minnesota, I was a little conservative Baptist church, CBA, and as a young person would ask them, "What do I do with this? How do I know it? How do I learn it?" You know, and I'd hear people say, "Well, just read it and pray and share your faith." Those are the first three things that I always say. It says, "Well, how do you read it?" And I'm like, "Well, let's start at Genesis." So every January 1st, I'd start at Genesis. And by the time I got to Leviticus 1, right there, Leviticus 1, 2, 3, where it's up to 6, I died with the offerings. And I'd go, "Well, I blew that. I might as well wait till next January and start at Genesis again." So I'd start Genesis, and I'd go, bam, didn't go anywhere. In college, I got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, but we didn't really learn how to study the Bible as much as topics. In my first year out of college, my wife still had one more year up there in Moorhead, Minnesota, and I happened to be involved with Campus Crusade called Here's Life America, the I Found It campaign, and I was the city director for Fargo-Moorhead, and I got to go meet all the pastors, and I ended up meeting a DTS grad that I didn't know even existed. And so he started discipling me. In fact, I asked him, "Please disciple me." I heard him talk on the phone the first time for 40 minutes with another grad from someplace else in Minnesota. I said, "I need what you've got. I don't know how to do that." The first time he sent me to preach, a few months later, it was interesting because he said, "You can go. I'll help you prepare." Well, it wasn't really. I think he wanted to make me frustrated, so I'd go to seminary is what he wanted to do, because I picked a passage, 1 John. He says, "Okay, here's all the books." And I went down to the basement of the church and a ping pong table. I put all the books out. You know, I got the yellow notepad out, and I started to look at one commentary, read, you know, because there was no computer at that time. You know, there wasn't anything that you could copy and paste. And so I was writing all this stuff, and I go, "Oh, wow, this is so good." Went to the second book. This isn't saying the same thing as the first book. It's contradicting. And I said, well, maybe if you go to the third book, it'll break the tie. No, it's saying another thing totally different from the first two. And I came away more confused about studying the passage than I was before I even started. And so if I'm going to go to seminary, I want to learn how to study the Bible. And so I went, and that was my goal. I took three courses from Howard Hendricks: basic Bible study, advanced Bible study, and the third one was, what was it? It was another Bible study course, an advanced course, plus all the exegetical courses. And I went to the Dominican Republic, and the first thing they did is they put me to teach them how to study the Bible. I regurgitated what Hendricks gave us in the first year. And I asked the students after I taught them, after about a year, I said, so how has this changed how you study the Bible? Anybody studying the Bible differently now since you had the course? No one raised their hand. I said, something's wrong. Why isn't it changed? And so when I came to the pastorate and I had to actually study the Bible to do sermons, I realized that, oh, I don't even study it that way. So how do you study it? And see, we assume, I think, too much about context, context, context. How many times have you heard it so far in the last few days from all the different speakers? The context, the context, the context. You know, when I first went to seminary, I came out of business background, studying accounting, and you wouldn't have wanted to see my notes. My first year in class, I never heard these words before. And to be able to spell them, my notes look like this. I think this word starts with a T, then a line, and, oh, an S and a line. And I had more lines than I had words, because I was just snowed with what, you know, I was getting in seminary. And it was like, how am I supposed to do this? Exegesis, they mentioned. One thing that I think as I look at exegesis and hermeneutics is two big terms. It's talking about the process of determining the meaning of a text. See, the difference to that is the hermeneutics is the principles of interpretation or the rules by which we operate the process. To me, it's a difference between learning to play a game. We guys, we see a table game and we go, we know how this works. We go right into it. We don't even need the rule book, right? And we play, and all of a sudden someone comes and says, you know, the rules doesn't say that. The rule says you have to play it this way. And we go, well, that's we're it's like teaching a kid. You watch these kids learning to play t-ball, right? They play baseball. And I love to play baseball. Now, by the way, down in the Dominican Republic, they don't think the North Americans know how to play baseball, that they invented the game or something. If you... I was playing one time, and I said, where do you want to play? I said, go ahead and put me anywhere you want. I said, I played shortstop, and I threw a couple guys out. I said, a North American and a missionary at that who knows how to play baseball. Wow. But you know, the whole thing about learning how to play a game is you can be out there in the game in the process. And little kids, when they first hit the tee ball, what do? Sometimes if they're right-handed, obviously, the closest base for them to run to is what?
Third base.
They don't know the rules. They haven't even learned the process, really, of how to play the game. And so much of Bible study has to do in exegesis and hermeneutics is the rules have to be applied in the process. Come on. This is supposed to be smart. I know I am. Here's a cartoon, Calvin Hobbes. Maybe this whole thing is like this, especially the discussion that we have. The center snaps the ball to the quarterback. No, he doesn't. He doesn't? No, secretly he's the quarterback for the other team. He keeps the ball. A traitor. Calvin breaks for the goal. Whee, he's at the 30, the 20, the 10. Nobody can catch him. Nobody wants to. You're running toward your own goal. Jim Marshall, Minnesota Vikings. by the way, my Minnesota Vikings are my team. That's why I knew that was that way. When I learned you were a spy, I switched goals. This is your goal and mine's hidden. Hidden? You'll never find it in a million years. I don't need to find it. As a traitor, your team crossed my goal, counts as crossing your goal. Ah, you might think so. In fact, I know so. But the place I hid my goal is right on top of your goal, so the points will go to me. But the fact is, I'm really a double agent. I'm on your team after all, which means you lose points if I cross your goal. Ha ha ha. But I'm a traitor too, so I'm really on your team. I want you to cross my goal. The points will go to your team, which is really my team. You getting this? That would be true if I were a football player. You mean I'm actually a badminton player disguised as a double agent football player. And I'm secretly a volleyball, croquet, polo player. Sooner or later, all games turn into Calvin ball. Doesn't that sound like what we're doing with Free Grace? Sooner or later, it seems like all the game turns into Calvin ball. No cheating, Calvin ball. You ever tried to discuss scriptures with the Calvinists? And they seem to be in control more than anything else. And you're like doing a sword drill. Well, over here, and over there, and over here, and over there. And you can never keep them in one place long enough to even talk about the text. And they seem to always control the narrative when it comes to study. Now, this is from Cooper, David Cooper. I got this from Dr. Lewis, Stephen Lewis, who every time he speaks, he throws this out there. This is really the hermeneutical idea, the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of the related passages as axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Or for short, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. That's the basic premise of understanding Scripture, right? Of interpreting it. The sum and substance of this most important rule is that one should take every statement of the Scripture at its face value, if possible. Okay? The literal, as he understands it, Dr. Cooper, is used to emphasize the thought that every word must first be taken in the literally as expressing the exact thought of the author at the time when it was used, and one is not to go beyond the literal meaning of the Scriptures unless the facts of the context indicate a deeper, hidden, or symbolic meaning. So, we get this word context. A couple of weeks ago in Sunday school class, the teacher asked a question, and one of the people in the back said, "Well, Lauren always says context, context, context." Bob was making fun of the fact that I don't say just context. Well, truly, 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 holy, 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 context, context, context. We've got to have that at the forefront of understanding Scripture. Now, what's the difference? Because for the most part, the Arminians and the Calvinists say the same thing. They say, well, we use context. So what distinguishes them and us when it comes to context? Well, every statement of Scripture is in context. A text apart from its context is a pretext. This is my saying probably, but context determines meaning. Others say that context is the key to determining meaning. But without context, how do you have meaning? In fact, if you remember Robert Traina, in those who studied at Dallas the first year, that we used him with Prof. Hendricks' class, he said there's four things you have to observe in observation, and the first one was a term. And you go, well, what's a term? A term is a word used in a context, because a word in and of itself, observing the word, doesn't make any sense at all unless you have a context in which to determine the meaning of that word. Remember that? And so the context is important for the meaning. Here's what Webster says about context. It's the parts of a discourse that surround a word or passage that can throw light on its meaning. Okay, so it's what surrounds what we're studying that gives us information, that gives us the understanding of what that particular passage is saying. That's simple enough. That's what we say, right? So the context, from my perspective, of any given verse in the Bible is the book in which it is located. It's the book. And that's the, I don't know why I never saw that even when I was going through seminary. I missed some things in seminary. But I've heard people say, no, the context is the 10 verses before and the 10 verses after. I said, Dad, the Bible isn't even written in verses. How can you just arbitrarily take 10 verses before and 10 verses after and say you got the context? So then one of the guys in my church, one of the elders, says, I heard this, 2020 vision. And I looked it up. It's actually Mark Cahill, I think, on his webpage, had a woman write in and say she has 2020 vision. She looks at 20 verses before and 20 verses after, 2020 vision. That's the context. I said, no, it isn't. The Bible was written as literature, and so every book has to be the context of the passage or verse in which we are studying. And people have a hard time understanding that. So my suggestion, you want to know the Bible, study the Bible one book at a time. You know what convinced me about free grace? Was studying one book of the Bible at a time. I had a pastor friend when I went down to Dominican in 1995 again, and he'd been a student of mine back in the Bible Institute, and when I said I was going to leave the Dominican Republic, he came up to me and he said, it is not God's will for you to leave. And when I went back in 95, the first thing he sees me, he goes, I told you it wasn't God's will for you to leave. And it was my first Easter, I was invited up to the church where he was an assistant pastor, and for me to speak. And on Sunday afternoon at the senior pastor's house, he and the senior pastor for 3 hours tried to corner me and convince me about five-point Calvinism. And Dominicans are very aggressive. And my wife was with the wives, and they thought for sure World War III broke out in there. And you know, and I played coy in some ways because they thought they had me in a corner, and they go like, I said, man, that's a really good question. They go, we got him, we got him. And then I go, well, have you ever thought about this question? And they go, oh no, he got out. And a few years later, the senior pastor asked me to teach Bible study to his pastoral staff. I said, you sure? I don't want to cause you any problems. He says, no. He told me one time, he says, if I'm not in agreement with something, I will correct you, or I'll make the correction after you're gone. I said, okay, if you want to do that. And so after we'd been studying a couple years together, this guy that had been a student of mine, we were studying 2 Timothy, and we came across a passage that would be typically a Calvinistic interpretation. And I didn't even say what my interpretation was. I said, okay, guys, how do you interpret this? And the assistant pastor says, I take this position. And the senior pastor says, no, it's this position, Reformed position. And he was taking an opposite position. After half an hour of discussing this, the senior pastor said, well, I'll concede that in this passage, your interpretation fits the context better, but I will not concede that my theology, because my theology is better than yours. You see the difference? And so I went up to the assistant pastor in private. I said, Andres, I've noticed something. I said, what? I said, you're not five-point Calvinist anymore. What happened? He said, the study of God's word in context has changed my theology. Not a discussion of theology. You get the difference? They have to see it in context, one book at a time. If you can keep them there long enough to look at that book in its entirety, That's the real difficulty, honestly. So this is stated in the clip, but the Bible never mean what it never meant. That's true. This is from a book that we used at Laterno for Bible study, but I like this quote. Since we live in a very different context, we must recapture God's original intended meaning as reflected in the text and framed by the ancient historical cultural context. And so you have to go back. I've been having to face a lot of hyper-dispensationalists down where I'm at for whatever reason. I've never really come up with them before. Yeah, and it's interesting because they go, well, the Bible was only the Pauline epistles was written to us today. And I said, do you realize that none of those books were ever written to us today? They're all written, 2,000 years ago at the earliest, and they're written to other people. But all of it is for us if you understand the principles, but you got to understand in the context of which it was written, the principles for us to be able to apply those principles for us today. So the context and analysis really is history, cultural, geography, literary forms, grammar, the word study, not only the definition of word, lexical, but also the morphological understanding of it, the parts of speech and all the different things that go with the parts of speech, and harmony of scripture. Now, people look at this and go, grammar? I don't know if I want to admit this, but I'll go ahead and share it. When I started Dallas Seminary, I came from Minnesota, and I hadn't received my letter of acceptance yet, but I was sure that that's where God wanted me. And so I got my letter of acceptance when we were down 2 weeks in Dallas, but for the following year. And Dallas said, well, you've taken all these business courses, you need to take a liberal arts courses. So I went to Dallas Bible College, that existed at the time over in La Prada. And so I took a bunch of, and even a baby Greek course. And I started my seminary then, the summer before, taking baby Greek again at seminary. And Bob Wilkins, that's where I first got to know him. He was in that class and others. Well, we come to the freshman year and we have the freshman orientation. We have to take two tests, if you remember. One was your Bible knowledge test. And the other one was your English grammar. So, everybody's down at their post office box getting their grades, and everybody's going, in grammar, everybody's going, I got a 96. And someone goes, I got an 80. He says, someone's going, well, hey, I got a 70. And I get my slip and it says, come to the registrar's office. No joke. So I go up to the registrar's office, and I go up there, and I say, what's wrong? He says, you must have got your dots mixed up with the number of questions, so we think you got offline. So would you take the test again? So I took the test again, and I get a slip of paper, come to the registrar's office. And so I go up to the registrar's office and I say, my name's Lauren Fall, what's up? He says, how did you graduate from the university? I said, what do you mean? We've never had anybody in the history of Dallas Seminary get a lower score in the grammar exam than you. And I was going, really? I'm not surprised. And she says, you're going to have to take a remedial course and take an exam once again. I go, oh, man, on top of the first year where you read 8,000 pages your first semester and all this other stuff, you're doing a remedial grammar course. And so I have to do a self-study. And so I take the test again, and I get the note, please come up to the registrar's office. I said, my seminary career is over. I failed grammar in English. And this isn't even baby Greek or Hebrew. So I go upstairs and I go, what did you do? I said, I don't know. We've never had anybody ace the test before and get 100%. I said, you're kidding me. Are you sure that's my name on the paper? Because I was in total disbelief. And I'm not a grammar expert by any means. I'm more of, not even a really an analyzer. I'm more of a synthesizer as I've learned my gifts. But it's to say that when you want to study God's word, you're fault with some things. If you got the desire to really know it, I remember in Dominican Republic, I was teaching how to study God's word in a church, and this one guy raised his hand. He said, "How can I study God's word if I don't know how to read?" I said, "Well, maybe you might want to start by taking reading lessons to learn how to read. Otherwise, you're just going to be dependent on whoever tells you what the word of God says instead of being able to see it yourself." How much desire do you have to learn how to do it yourself? In the context, grammar is important, obviously. But people say, "Well, I can never do that." I said, "If I can do it, you can do it. I'll guarantee you. God is merciful and gracious." Remember this, inductive Bible study methods. Observation, interpretation, application. What do I see? Details, details, details. Interpretation, what does it mean? Those details, meaning, meaning, meaning. And application, what should I do? Or we do, act, act, act. Now, of course, in our studies at seminary, we had a fourth one called correlation. Remember that? But this is the bottom line of inductive Bible study method. And if you remember, I would take a sheet of paper and I'd put observation, interpretational questions, and then the meaning, answering those questions, then application. A long, drawn-out process. I'm not sliding right. The secret, Hendricks said, to Bible study is discipline your eyes to see what there is. Remember that? And he gave us two tests all the time. How many squares do you see? Come on, guys, you know this one. Huh? Oh, man. Even Dominicans can... No. There's 30. Right? What did he try to teach us when he said, what do you see? Because we usually see what's obvious. We don't see what isn't as obvious. And so obviously there's 16 small squares, but if they're squares, that means you can take 2 by 2 by 2 by 2, and you got 9 more, and you can take 3 by 3 by 3, you got 4 more, and you got 4 by 4, you got 1 more, adds up to 30. But so often people go to the text and they're not observing. Actually, they're only observing what they already observed. They never observe anything more than beyond that. And the other one he always used was this one. Without lifting your pen from the paper, draw four straight connected lines that will go from dot to dot only once. Remember this one? It's basically going like, where's that at? Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, I'm still missing a dot. How would you do it? You got to go outside the box. Oh, not that way. I got to go this way first. That's the problem with technology. You got to go. No. They didn't have these in the Dominican Republic. You got to go outside the box. Four. But you know what? I've learned that I can do it in 3. If you go long enough out this way, go back. If you go long enough out this way, hit this side, go through the middle, and out that way, and come all the way down this way, and come all the way down this way, and come all the way down this way, you can do it in 3. The issue that he's trying to point out was that so many times we come to the text with blinders on, that we're only able to see so much, and we're not being able to stretch ourselves to be able to see more. It's learning how to observe, is what he was saying. Well, what does that have to do with context, really?
Don't
want to enlarge? Can I go on one finger and there? Method versus process. The difference that I finally came to is method. We call it the inductive Bible study method. And when I took advanced Bible study, Howard Hendricks talked about biographical Bible study method, the analytical Bible study method, there was all kinds of Bible study methods. And a method doesn't really get you there. A process will get you there, not the method. And so the process is important as we talk about context. And this is what I came up with the help of, it was a Build International that had a thing on, that wrote something out like this. I graphically put it into play, is basically four steps in the process, starting from the inside going out. And the first is, whether it's looking at purpose, I use purpose, plan, parts, and principles, basically is what I use. But the author's purpose or his desire or aim in writing the book, if I don't have that first, then I don't have the context enough to be able to interpret the rest of it. And I missed that somehow when I was in seminary. I don't know how, but I did. And if you notice what John did with Ephesians, the first session, what did he do? He talked about the purpose, the theme, to set the stage for everybody else to talk about what's in the book. And as you move out then to the argument or the design, the plan. Now, I'm not a writer, but some of you have written books maybe, or you know, when you sit down to write a book, this is how you think through the process, right? You don't write a book just start writing. You write a book first with a purpose in mind, what you're trying to accomplish, and then you have a basic skeleton outline of what you need to do to complete your purpose, and then you fill in all the parts and the details, analyzing things, and if you're a good book, then after each chapter or section, we'll have the application or principles that are coming out of that. Well, what we're doing in Bible study is we're going back into a book, and we don't have this laid out for us, but this is what we're trying to discover. And this isn't necessarily a thing that we just sit down and necessarily go through. But every time I sit down and start a study of a book, when I'm going to be preaching, I just started preaching 2 Timothy a few weeks ago. And the first thing I'm doing is I got to know the purpose. I remember in the Dominican, I was going to preach through Romans. And I was going, oh, purpose of Romans. Man, I don't want to read 16 chapters to figure that out. I knew it was in the middle. So I figured, well, purpose is found oftentimes the beginning and the end. What ties the beginning and what ties it with the end? And so for 30 days, I read chapter 1 and chapter 15 and 16 every day until I could see some kind of connection between the beginning and end so I could see what the purpose of the book was. Because I knew where it was divided. So then a division. Now, by the way, I'm still doing observation, interpretation, application. Did you notice that? See, I'm observing first the purpose that's there in the text, and I'm observing second what the plan or the breakdown of that text is, and then third, I'm observing now the parts that are making up that text, so that I can come with principles. But realize this, that principles are found in understanding the purpose. Principles are found when I get the plan. And principles are expanded on even more so with the parts. And the one thing about the context of the whole thing is this, as far as my mind, you cannot force the parts to mean something outside of the limits that the purpose and plan have established. That's context of the book. If I'm interpreting a part that goes against what I see as the purpose, either my purpose is off or my parts are off. You see that? This is all new hat for you guys, so move on. So the purpose, who's the author of this book? To whom was the book originally written? What was the need or problem that provoked this author to write to this particular person or group of people? That's what I'm asking. Because I know this much. that all the books of the Old Testament were written for the benefit of Israel. So God had established that each book be written by an author to a particular generation of Jews with a particular problem or need that they were facing that the book is addressing. Right? By the way, it's not just 66 books. It's like 65 plus 150 psalms, because each psalm is another book. So you got about 215 books. If you want to spend the rest of your life just learning the purpose of each of those 215 books, that would make you a Bible scholar. Because most people don't know that. And the New Testament, obviously, is written for the church. And so every book of the New Testament is written for the church with a particular people group in mind, with a particular circumstance of the need or problem that the author is trying to solve as guided by the Holy Spirit. So I'm looking to see what that is. For instance, well, basically subject and complement is a purpose statement you're looking for. Take the purpose of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. Well, we know the author, John. We know the audience, most likely the churches in Asia Minor, basically. There's two possible dates. I prefer the earlier date rather than the later date, personally. And the problem is false doctrine was affecting the churches in the Asia Minor. But the problem is, what's the purpose? There's two basic positions, as most of you know, is those who start with 1 John 5:13, and those of us in free grace who would start with 1 John 1:3-4. If you start with 5:13, they become tests of eternal life. Everything the book is written for is to prove that you have eternal life or not. And so they're proof of having a relationship with God. And so the assurance of salvation is based on one's works. If you start with the purpose of in 1 John 1:3-4, then they're tests of abundant life. And they're proof of having fellowship with God. It's assurance of fellowship based on one's works. See the difference between the way you see the purpose of the book? So how do you come up with, if you go for tests of life, their basic understanding of why they see this purpose is because these things that are written to you points out the purpose of the book in 1 John 5:13. But I ask you, when you go to 1 John, well, what about those other times when it says, I write these things to you? Just like John stated his purpose at the beginning of the gospel, so he also does this. Why does the same author have to use the same method or strategy or structure? Let me finish 1 John and we'll go to questions. Here's from Daniel Wallace on Bible.org. 1 John is in many ways a smorgasbord of theological concepts. It is virtually impossible to construct a convincing and decisive outline. Its themes, purposes are everywhere mentioned. So it's got a lot of them, right? Yet no unifying theme or purpose can be easily construed from them. Further, the occasion of the writing of this letter also must have its say. False teachers had left, but were harassing and enticing the church. In our approach, a combination of the occasion and the last purpose statement in 5:13 yields the most satisfactory results. Assurance of salvation in the midst of opposition. That was Wallace's perspective. You look at the one that they normally point to, Robert Laws, commentator on 1 John, where they get this idea of tests of life. And he states that for here, let me say at once, that in my view, the key to the interpretation is the fact that there's an apparatus of tests. That's the definite object is to furnish its readers with an adequate set of criteria by which they may satisfy themselves of their being begotten of God. Going back again to 5:13, are you begotten of God? Well, here's how you can tell if you meet these tests, if you're really begotten of God or not. And so these are connecting themes that bind together the whole structure of the epistle. And what are these themes? Doing righteousness, loving one another, and believing that Jesus is Christ. If you are there, then you probably are begotten of God, maybe. John MacArthur, in his website, Grace to You, he said the constant repetition of three sub-themes reinforces the overall theme regarding faithfulness to the basics of Christianity: happiness, holiness, and security. By faithfulness to the basics, his readers are experiencing these three results continually in their lives. These three factors also reveal the key cycle of true spirituality in 1 John. A proper belief in Jesus Christ produces obedience to his commands, obedience issues in love for God and fellow believers. When these three, sound faith, obedience, and love, operate in connection to one another, they result in happiness and holiness and assurance, and they constitute the evidence, the litmus test of a true Christian. You see how different you can interpret 1 John by seeing its purpose so differently in context? Whereas the test of fellowship looks at it this way, these things I've written to you is a reference to the verses preceding it. In each one of the situations, in 2:1, it looks to the verses prior. In 2:21, it looks to the verses prior. And the same would be in 5:13, it looks to the verses prior. It's not a statement of purpose for the whole book. It's a concluding statement of that paragraph that precedes it. So that John states his purpose in the prologue, then, of 1 John, which is quite normal. He doesn't have to use the same exact method as he did in the Gospel of John. In fact, in the book of Revelation, he doesn't use that method. So John never doubts his reader's salvation. To the contrary, he affirms their relationship with God all the way through, and he calls them little children. All the way through, and beloved. You think he's writing then to make sure that they are little children or that they are beloved? No, he's not writing to make sure that they are. He already believes that they are. And so an amplification of Jesus' teaching, really, in 1 John is from chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, where he amplifies this idea of abiding life and the fellowship that comes through the abiding life. And you have to see the connection with that. And so to interpret 1 John as test of life contradicts John's simple message of eternal salvation. The Gospel of John emphasized the assurance that one can have immediately upon believing in Jesus for the promise of the everlasting life and not man's performance. And the one thing I didn't write down here, but the last verse of 1 John, connecting the beginning from the end, no one ever connects it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, what does that mean? Believers. Keep yourselves from idols. Is that to make prove that they are believers or to help them in their fellowship? Because by worshiping idols, you're going to get taken away from fellowshiping with God and have that kind of intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son. See, all of this, then, you could do the same thing with, and I quote from Zane on 1 John as well as some others, but we already know what they say about the fellowship, right? Constable has the same thing about abiding life. So the purpose, fellowship with Christ and God, false doctrine and sin in the believer affect one's fellowship with God or Christ. And so it's written in order to sustain and promote fellowship with God in the face of the theological errors and sin in the life of a believer. That's the basis of 1 John. Now you can do the same thing as far as thinking about the context with not only the purpose, but also the plan. Think about Romans 10, 9 and 10. Why does everybody want to put that passage in justification when justification in Romans is back at 3 and 4? They go totally against the plan that Paul had. It's about Israel in 9 through 11. You go against the very plan of the author. You do the same thing with the parts, taking it out of context. By the way, just the parts, just one last thing, and I know I'm done and wait. There's two relationships when we study, because it's a literature, that you have paragraphs, and you have relationships between paragraphs, and relationships in paragraphs. The relationship between paragraphs is the synthesis of the plan. That's how you get the plan. If you notice how we're all in Ephesians trying to connect this part with this part, this part with this part, this part with this part, that's synthesizing the plan of the book. Walk, 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 stand firm. The last three chapters. But inside, we're talking about analysis of the parts. We're talking about the grammatical structure of sentences. We get into the details. John Needham is really good at all that stuff. We don't have probably any questions or time for questions. Anybody? Yeah, we can do that.
Is it Laterno a Jesuit school?
No, Laterno's not. It's a, yeah, it's an evangelical Christian school. Somewhat Christian. Definitely not free grace.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
My brother doesn't believe in the pre-trib rapture, so it says, you know, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep at the last trump, it says. So he says that last trump relates to Revelation. So there he's going to another book to try to interpret that, which wasn't written until many years later. Well, what do you think that means based on that?
Well, here's the thing in Bible study, okay? I don't run... How much time do I really have? Probably nothing, right? We way over. I was teaching to a brethren church up in the north coast of Dominican Republic in Sosua, and they invited me to come and speak on how to prepare a message. And I was going, okay, these are going to be young guys wanting to be able to speak in the church. And I went up there, and there was 80, 90 people, from kids this big to little old ladies about 80 years old. I go, this just changed the dynamics of what I'm going to say. But I started off by saying, I know many of you start off Sunday after church, and you're told next Sunday it's your turn to preach. And you're like, oh no, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? Oh, this is a responsibility. I don't know what to do. And so you're thinking of what the need of the church is. And so you got, there's about 100 things that the church needs to hear about. And as the days go on, the pressure of the pastor is Sunday that's coming. And as the days go on, the pressure goes built higher and higher. I got to have something to say on Sunday. And I said, by Friday, you already picked your theme and you already know exactly what you're going to say about that, because this is what the church needs to hear. So on Saturday, you get out the concordance and you look up that word and you just plug in verses and you go, this is expository preaching. And they looked at me and they go, how did you know? See, the problem is that we take everything out of its context, because we run, when we see a word, we run there, and we don't, every time, I personally don't even like to do topical preaching anymore. It's too much work. I'd rather do book studies, because when I do topics, which I do, but every time I go to a verse, guess what I got to know? I got to know in that verse, what is the purpose of the book that it's in? What's the plan of that book? And how does this part fit into that plan for me to understand how this verse really relates in its meaning and teaching? That's more work. Take 20 verses out of 20 different books. That means each sermon, I got to be knowing 20 different books. You see what I'm saying? Context is the book. Our time is up. We better get going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of studying your word. We thank you for just the understanding that your Holy Spirit brings as we are diligent to study it, to be approved a workman that needs not be ashamed. Just pray that you be with each one of these brothers and sisters in Christ in their study of your word, to bring them to understanding, and just to be able to tie it together as one book is related to another book. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.